Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
For the next several weeks, we're going to be thinking through some of the arguments in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And I have copies of this book as well. If you'd like to purchase one, you can get a copy of this book. So I've got those, and I'll have all that stuff available right after Bible study this morning if you'd like to get in those. Now, as soon as I use the term Bible study, these next few weeks we're not going to be taking a passage in the Scriptures and working through a passage or working through a book study or particular doctrinal issues, but we're going to be thinking through some of the arguments that are presented in this book. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about why we're going to do that. So if you can bear with me on an introductory basis for just a couple of minutes, I'd like to share some of our thinking about this. One of the reasons that we're going to do this is because we need to wrestle with our own doubts. If you haven't ever had any doubts about the Christian faith, about who God is or what He's about or the kinds of realities that we struggle over, then you're going to find yourself one day probably either really knocked over by some kind of personal tragedy or something that happens and comes, because it's going to rattle you at the foundation of who and what you are, and you're going to need something solid to stand on. Or there's going to be somebody who comes along with some really well-reasoned arguments. Really well-reasoned arguments. I'll just go ahead and do it. And it's going to just knock you off your foundation again. It's not enough for us to say, well, when somebody has a good sound argument or a question. People have reasonable questions that need to be answered. And so in kind of a twofold effort over the next several weeks, we'd like to to wrestle with some of those questions that we might have, to wrestle with our own doubts, and to be able to establish good, solid responses to some of those things. And then also, if you have a friend who's a skeptic, and maybe they're asking some of these kinds of questions, this might be a good opportunity for you to invite them to come and be a part of this. You know, even if they just show up for snacks and Bible study, that's okay. We're not going to penalize them if they don't come in for worship. But if they just want to come and interact with somebody about some questions that they're having, it might be a good outreach opportunity. Or when we engage with people, and we need to be doing that more. I mentioned this in a sermon this morning. We need to be engaging with people in our community who are not believers. We need to be careful about just gathering ourselves together with people who think exactly like we do, and who comb their hair the same way we do, and you know, listen to the same music, and eat at the same barbecue restaurant, and worship the same like the same football team. If you're not careful, we'll sequester ourselves, and that's not what the Scripture's ever intended for us to do. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the intention was not that we remove ourselves from the world, but that we're to be in it, connected and wrestling with it. So we need our answers to faith questions. And after having, I'm going to read you this sentence because I thought it was really cool. We need to have our answers to faith questions after having purchased them with the currency of struggle and inquiry. Then we'll be able to hold firm in the winds of adversity, and we'll also be able to give answers to others that are plausible. Instead of, that when my kids, somebody says something in my house and my kids disagree with them, they'll go, or yes, huh. I thought that's one of the more brighter response, more brighter. End of discussion. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the pleasures of being together with your people on the Lord's Day. Thank you for granting us mercy and help to wrestle with hard questions and to wrestle. Our faith is not just an emotional crutch. It is real. It's reasoned. It's reasonable. It is not just leaping out into faith of darkness. It's not leaping into a hole and and hoping that we'll wind up in good shape at the other end. It is settled upon things that are firm and solid. It is upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. Our feet have been taken from a slippery place and set on one that is firm. And yet, as we believe these things, we also still sometimes wrestle and struggle against our own doubts, against our inconsistency. And we wrestle with the questions that people raise around us. And so help us, I pray, to be ready, to be prepared, to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and to give reasonable answers to folks around us. Father, help us in this study and thought together, not just to gather information or ammunition to win an argument. God, preserve us from wanting to be right for the sake of being right. Protect us from wanting to be thought by those around us as more clever than they are, or by trying to intimidate people because we can crush their bad ideas. God, that is not the point at all. Help us, I pray, to show the compassion of Christ by going where people are in their thoughts and their arguments, and by showing them the reasonableness and the hope that is in Christ. And then, of course, oh God, we know that our arguments will never persuade anyone. We are left dependent upon You and the work of Your Holy Spirit to take the truth that has been laid before them, the Word of God and the truths of Christ, and penetrating their hearts and bringing life where there is death. But help us in our responsibility to do that faithfully and effectively. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me, again, sort of in a little bit of an introductory mode, ask you, tell me about some of the objections that you hear to Christianity, or some of the complaints about Christianity that you hear from people as you talk and interact, or as you sit in a restaurant and just hear people chattering. What are some of the gripes or complaints that people have with Christianity today? Too many hypocrites. Yeah, okay. Yes, Casey? There's more than one way to heaven. There's more than one way to heaven. Okay. Plenty of roads to get there. All right. Others?
The only reason you believe it is because you were born here in America.
Okay. That's just what, especially in the South, right? I mean, my soul, everybody in Alabama is a Christian. Any others? Yes. If God is all loving and powerful, why is there suffering? Why is there evil and injustice? That is a huge question. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't it arrogant to have to think that you have the truth, right? The corner. Mm-hmm. Okay. God is too demanding. How? What? Okay. I want to live my life the way I want to. I don't want to submit to God. He's got too many rules. God is no fun. Yeah. Yeah. Saved from what, right? Mercy. We need to be careful. We don't ever approach somebody and say, "Are you saved?" Saved from what? And people generally are. They're basically good, aren't they, in their own thinking. Others?
Everything you believe comes from the Bible. You've got no reason to believe that book.
Okay. So all your presuppositions are from a book that has no foundation in truth. Oh, wow. Born right the first time. That's interesting. Yeah. Elizabeth?
As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters.
Yeah, just be sincere. That's all that God expects. Okay. All the denominations are arguing, but they claim to believe the same things, and yet they're always fighting. So those are all real, and there are many others. People have come into contact with folks who have really serious objections. And We need to be thinking about ways to talk about that. We're not going to touch all of those things, but over the course of our time together, we're going to touch a lot of those things. And I'd like for us to think out of chapter 1 today, this question. And again, just to encourage you about this book, if you haven't read it, Keller is a guy who planted a church in New York City 25 or 30 years ago, I guess. And they've planted lots of other churches in the city. And some of these they're kind of compilations of all the objections and questions that people have brought to him over the years and the answers to those questions. And so we'll be thinking about several of those kinds of questions over the next few weeks. I have to confess on the front end that I'm not philosophically oriented. I am concretely, don't you see this evidence, therefore aren't you convinced of this truth oriented. I'm more concrete like that. And so this is not my wheelhouse, if you will. Saying that, you may have questions or things that I'm not going to be good at answering philosophically, but there are other people here, and I'd like to hear your input, as lots of you have done thinking about some of these things, and I will look to you for help from time to time. And I'm going to be saying a lot of things that Keller says, okay? Now, as we do that, one of the realities that he's wrestling with here initially is this question, the objection, there can't be just one religion. And we're going to try to address some of that. The part of the problem and the objection that people have is that as they look around them, the reality that with many religions, there are many fights, lots of discord, peace, lack of peace, people not addressing real problems like hunger and sickness and poverty and a lack of housing and those kinds of real issues. And if God is loving, why are all these things happening? If you supposedly serve a God of love, why aren't you more faithfully addressing the woes and the hurts of people? Christianity, in fact, what I would say, has been the source of some of the most brutal oppression and wars and things that history has ever known. Now, the reality is that as you and I become convinced of a position, and we think that that position is true and that other positions consequently are not true, we're going to have some sense of superiority in that and that other people ought to think the way that we think. And the reality is that as that happens, there is discord and argument and a lack of being on the same page, as it were, in the world. And the way that the world has addressed that reality is to try to crush religion and to say, since religion is a source of significant discord in the world, then we'll do away with it. And Keller would say that the way the world or the culture has tried to do that is threefold, by outlawing it or condemning it or privatizing religion. And we want to think about those three things in those three categories in the time we've got this morning. And the first one we'll do pretty quickly. As the culture tries to outlaw tradition, religion, and let me just go ahead and say on the front end that we're talking about religion in a general sense right now, not Christianity per se, but the way that people have tried to outlaw religion is just by making rules against it. And that process has been tried in the Soviet Union and in China and other places where any kind of religion has been oppressed by the state. But the reality of those efforts has created significantly greater conflict and not peace. You know, the experiment that says religion causes problems, we'll outlaw religion and those problems will go away, has not worked. They haven't found that to be true. And other people have felt that if you can't outlaw it by ruling it out with the state, the power of the state, that maybe as technology and science increases, religion will die out. That, as I mentioned in my prayer, that religion is just an emotional crutch for people. And as they realize that they can be supported and sustained by technology and science, they'll toss religion aside. But the reality is that people still sense their need for spiritual things. Even in Europe today, there is a great increase in spirituality. And we know well that the church is growing massively in China and in other places where the government or others have tried to stamp out religion. So we understand that as we're talking to people, religion is not just some emotional crutch, but it is something that is essential because we are worshipers. And people, by their nature, the way that I was about to say, by the way that God made us, I don't know if that's the first thing you want to say in a conversation with an unbeliever, but just by our nature, we are worshipers. And the question is really not whether we will worship, but who or what we'll worship. So you can't stamp this out and just make it go away. A second way that the culture has tried to respond is by condemning religion. And this is the place where we'll get into some of these questions that you were asking. How many of you get World Magazine? Many people get World. There's a great article in there. In fact, the cover of this last week's edition speaks to a professor at the University of Texas who has been trying to produce a Western civilization course. And he's essentially been marginalized and set aside, and the course has been redone and all that kind of stuff. So that's a picture of the way that that's happening in the States and in major academic institutions to create an environment in which it's considered unenlightened and uncouth to embrace a religious position. And that's kind of the effort of some of these things. And here's one question that kind of sets that forward, or a statement. All major religions have equal validity and basically teach the same thing. I'm trying to smooth out all the bumps between them and say that all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Now, this is where I start. In some of these questions, I start feel like I'm chasing my tail around the room. Because essentially what that statement does is it invalidates itself. And if I can state that kind of simply, for someone to say, to smooth out all the religions and say all of them are the same and none of them have any kind of distinctive doctrine that makes them unique, is in itself a doctrinal position that's saying it's superior to all religions and ideas that would claim things about God. And beyond that, it ignores the fact that if you really look at Buddhism and Christianity and Islam, they do not teach the same things about God. They're not even remotely doctrinally similar when it comes to who God is and who they understand Him to be. And so you can't just say that the doctrinal positions that these different faiths hold don't make any difference. At the most basic level, we have to ask, who is God? And come up with some idea about who He is and what He's about. And that means that you're going to embrace some kind of doctrinal system about God. So it's hypocritical at best to deny people a specific view about God and say that your idea about God doesn't matter when you're taking a view about God yourself. A second kind of disagreement or statement that's made is each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. This kind of falls up on what Stan was saying. It's arrogant kind of to say that you've got a corner on the truth. Every major religion only sees a part of the truth. And maybe kind of like, you know, the story about the blind men and the elephant? And these blind men come up around an elephant, and one blind man grabs the elephant's tail, and he said, "Oh, an elephant is very much like a rope." And another one grabs his trunk, and he said, "Oh, an elephant is very much like a snake." And another guy grabs him by the leg, and he said, "Oh, no, an elephant is very much like a tree." And the other one's just rubbing his hand on the side, and he says, "No, an elephant is very much like a large flat wall." And they all have different perspectives, and that sounds so enlightened and noble to say that everybody has a different perspective. But the problem with that little story is that it's told from the perspective of a person who can see the whole elephant. And being able to see the whole elephant says somebody sees the whole picture. And by being able to see the whole picture, they're talking about people who see parts of the whole same picture. And so you can't possibly know that no religion sees the whole truth unless you can see the whole truth. That no religion can see the whole truth. All righty. How about this one? Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. It's not truth that you're embracing. It's the fact that you've been conditioned by your upbringing. If you were raised in the Deep South in the 1960s, there's a good chance that you would be very bigoted and racist. If you were raised in Morocco, there's a very good chance that you would be a Muslim. If you were raised in Boston, a very good chance you would hate the Yankees. No, so the idea is that there's no real truth to be embraced. Everybody is just shaped and conditioned by their environment. And no one is arguing that those things are not true. Because, in fact, if you were raised in Boston, there's a good chance you would hate the Yankees. And if you grew up where I grew up, there's a very good chance you would dislike Alabama very much, you know, because I grew up in another state far, far away. So when we're thinking about those things, those are real. But the very idea that you can be a pluralist and that there's lots of truth to be embraced, is that not having been conditioned to be raised to think that, well, there could be 100 little partial truths or lots of different things could be right? And to have been raised to think that way could be flawed, just like the idea that you're setting forth that just being raised a Muslim doesn't mean that that's true. Is that making sense? You know, the idea that because people are shaped by their environment means there's no truth doesn't hold up. But it does give us the responsibility to try to understand truth claims and to weigh them responsibly and to wrestle with ideas and to try to work through these different things so that we can arrive at truth. And so we have to do the hard work of weighing those things out and realize that while there are some things that are conditioned, that doesn't mean they're not true. This, by the way, gives me an opportunity to speak to some of the children in our church. While, as I look around, a lot of you are first-generation Christians. You've come to this and wrestled through it and embraced it by faith after lots of struggle. But our children are being raised in homes where they've never known anything but Christianity. And so, once again, you need to know and realize that just being raised in a home where there are Christian parents and the Bible is taught and revered doesn't make you a Christian. That embracing this cultural direction of the South and even this cultural direction of our church does not make you a Christian. So don't rely on those things as your hope. Wrestle with the question of whether this faith is your own. Have you embraced it? Do you believe that it is true? And have you embraced it as yours after having wrestled and struggled with that? Okay, and finally, another objection that's given is to say that it's arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to convert others to it. Let me see if I can demonstrate the brokenness of that idea by this example. I believe that the only dessert is a blizzard from Dairy Queen. All other desserts are inferior to blizzards from Dairy Queen. In fact, all other desserts are inferior to the chocolate chip cookie dough blizzard at Dairy Queen. Brandon and I will be coming house to house this week to offer you samples of chocolate chip cookie dough blizzards and to call you away from the silliness of your pound cake and your strawberry shortcake and your other inferior ice creams even. and the uselessness of those things to embrace the position of chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream blizzard lovers everywhere, and to see that the superior dessert of all desserts is indeed the chocolate chip cookie dough blizzard. It's arrogant to insist that your religion is right and convert others to it. Isn't it arrogant to say that my position of arrogance is better than your position of arrogance? Inconsistent, at least. Am I making sense? You know, just the fact that I would sit down and try to persuade you that you should not try to persuade others to embrace Christ is violating the very thing that I'm telling you not to do. And so when others say, well, I think it's very arrogant of you to try to persuade me to do this, then our response to them can very simply be, and so you're trying to persuade me of your position now. Is that right? And again, this is why these things make my head hurt, and I feel like I'm chasing my tail around the room, because I would be much more comfortable with somebody who'd said, you know, can you explain to me substitutionary atonement? And I can pretty much go systematically through that. That's my bailiwick. But nobody's ever asked me that, by the way.
You know, so the arrogant, I mean, in the process of trying to say you Christians are arrogant and that sort of thing. So they're actually doing the very thing that you're saying.
Yeah. Now again, I want to caution you because as soon as I start to think, oh, I got you now. Like when I learned about the Graham Rudman, that's not the right way to say that. It's a Greek rule that speaks to the Genesis, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and the way that Jehovah's Witnesses say, in the beginning was God, and He was a God. And I was so excited because I was just going to crush them. My Greek knowledge. That's not the spirit that we're talking about. So as we're thinking through these things and wrestling with some of these ideas, I just want to bring caution again that the goal is to not be more arrogant than the arrogant people that we're trying to deal with. Okay? There's really needs to be a sense of compassion and care and concern for their souls that guides all of these conversations. And to try to help them to realize that even as Stan was saying, even an atheist is exclusivistic in their belief. We're all exclusive in our religion in some degree, in some sense. It's just what we're going to be exclusive about or what way we're going to be exclusive in that, okay? So people have tried to, what was that section called? Condemn religion as being useless or worthless. I think we can try to speak to some of that now. But a third way that our culture is trying to do this is to keep religion completely private. And you've heard this. People are talking about it in all kinds of public meetings that we want to keep, you need to keep religion in the private sphere, that you don't need to bring it into the public place. You don't need to bring it into the political arena and those kinds of things. There are those folks who are saying that, and they're not opposed to religion and even profess to have their own beliefs religiously, but they feel like religion-based arguments or opinions only lead to endless disagreement, and that we can come to agreement about important issues with secular reasoning. And we should be working together on problems like AIDS or hunger or housing, but keep our religious views to ourselves. The problem with that is that it's impossible to do. Because the way that you or I feel like we think it's important to express who we are and why we are here and what our purpose is and how life ought to be being worked out. Like, how should people who are in poverty be treated? That's all a reflection of a religious basis that flows out of an understanding of who we are and why we are and what our purposes are and those kinds of things. And so it's impossible to come into any kind of moral reasoning and leave religion behind, because you're talking about leaving behind everything that life is about. So you can't just abandon religion in these kinds of discussions. You can't talk about education or health care or any of those other kinds of things without invoking religious beliefs. And we surely can't be just pragmatic and just do what works. Because then you can't even get in the same room and just talk about what works. I think the town hall meetings have been an example of that. People have very strong opinions about the way those things ought to work. And we've been watching that on the news and stuff. And, you know, even when I get in a room with a bunch of guys and talk about football, for crying out loud, we can't agree. Well, do you set up the run with the pass or do you set up the pass with the run? And then people just disagree about those kinds of things. And so the idea that we can all come to the pragmatic, what works solution without any disagreements by leaving religion out is just sort of empty reasoning. So the good news about all of this frustration and all of this reality is that this divisiveness can be addressed. And the way that it's addressed is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ that has made us or brought us to be at peace with God. And it's the gospel of Christ that brings us to peace with each other. And so in the hopes of trying to work through some of these things, we need to continue to call to the plate a robust, orthodox Christianity and a faith in Christ, because that is the only real agent of peace on the earth. It's the only real thing that's going to address all the issues and things that are going on in people's lives. For instance, for those who are afraid of creationism and think that that's going to ruin the scientific minds of a whole generation of children, I would just say that one of the tenets of creationism says that we are made in the image of God. And if we can ever get people to understand that and embrace the reality that we are all made in the image of God, that calls us to respect one another and to care for one another, and to be involved in what's good for one another, as opposed to just thinking about people as highly evolved animals, which leads me quickly to the place of saying, you know what, it's survival of the fittest, baby, and if I can step on you in order to get to the blizzard, I will do it.
I knew that about you.
Mike says he knew that about me. He's been around enough. You know, It's just the whole concept it makes sense to me, at least. And to be able to realize that people are made in a particular image and for a particular purpose serves the very end that so many people desire and long for. But I'm not saying if we could just get people philosophically to agree there would be peace, because in our hearts we still need the gospel of Christ to transform us and change us. Because it's the gospel that teaches us that those who have been accepted by God will do things that bring glory to God in the way that they live their lives. That those who belong to Christ ought to live in a different way. And you can see that starting to happen in the Greco-Roman world, where in previous times the history had been to throw female babies in the trash because women were so lowly esteemed that they didn't even want a female baby to be born and live. And the church forbid that kind of practice. Or there were responsibilities that were given to parents by the church, or responsibilities given to employers and to those who worked for them by the church in those very first century days, so that lives were no longer lived without restraint, but they were lived with the restraints of the gospel. And so what was perceived as a very tolerant, open culture, and what people think if we could just go back to that open, tolerant culture, we'd be so happy, was actually a very brutal and horrific time to live for the weak and the poor and the female and those who were on the margin someplace. Now, am I saying that that's all been obliterated today? Well, no. Obviously, it hasn't. And yet, the only hope for doing that is to find Christ at the center of things. Another example of that reality was the early days in the first and second century of plagues, when oftentimes the only people who would take care of the sick and dying were Christians, not family members, and not those who had the responsibility in the city, maybe as healthcare workers or whatever, but Christians who sacrificed their lives in order to care for those who were sick and dying. And so it's Christ who is going to be calling us to these kinds of things. Let me ask you, if you will, please, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll finish with this. There's a lot of other things going on in the larger context of this in chapter 8. Things about food sacrificed to idols, removing stumbling blocks from the weak, and so forth. In chapter 9, Paul, speaking of his freedom as an apostle, and he's absolutely justified in receiving wages for his work, and yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't receive those things, and he works for a living. Works at his own expense as an apostle. And then on down into verse 12, as he's finishing the first part of verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more, saying, you know, as much as we've given to you and provided, wouldn't we rightfully claim and earn a living from you? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so the call for us is to wrestle and to labor and to work to remove obstacles from the gospel. When people don't think like we think, I can have a tendency to say, well, dummy, you just need to think like I think. And that's inappropriate. You and I need to be willing to do the hard work of going to where they are with the gospel and with an explanation that's plausible, so that obstacles are being removed and taken away, rather than them having more and more opportunities to say, yeah, well, Christians are just a bunch of dumb, stupid backwoods hicks that bang on the pulpit and scream and yell and spit and don't know nothing. They're not enlightened enough to know that, of course, God didn't make the world, and on and on and on. And we don't need to set those people aside as though they're not worth the effort to carry the gospel to them. So may God give us grace to wrestle and not put barriers in front of people. And and to be willing just to do the hard work of thinking through their, hearing their ideas and where they're coming from. How many of you were trained with EE or CWT or TWR, Tom, okay. Good, I hear somebody saying, what's that? Those were really good ways to think about the gospel so that you've at least got an outline in your head and you can work through the gospel with somebody. Very good tools. And in the long days ago, we used to go to somebody's house and ask them a couple of questions and say, well, can I go through this outline with you? And now would you become a Christian? And those days are gone, I'm afraid. People just don't have enough foundation of anything about the world and God and our relationship to Him to be able to slam that thing in there so quickly. So now we need to be willing to work the relationship thing with people. And I'm going to ask you to pray for me because I don't do that well. I'm not going to pretend that I do. There are people on my street that I've never been in their homes to just sit down and talk with them and learn about them and spend time with them and love them. And I need to do that. I'll go 5,000 miles to Brazil and preach. So let's help pray that God will help me to go up the street.
I know it's after 12, but I'd like to say just a sentence.
Sure.
Have a lot of commas in it. But anybody who has a heart for, in a conversation like this, where you're talking the world's philosophy, which is what you described, a lot of these questions, if all we have is their philosophy turned back on them, it doesn't help as much. The answers that you've given don't help someone who thinks like this, because I used to think like this. Mm-hmm. All those questions and all their explanations make a lot more sense than you can possibly imagine coming from the disposition you've described. But in those conversations, as you care about somebody, and as you understand that they're coming at it from a disposition of hostility towards God, that are separated to pray that the Spirit might bring a verse to you that you could use, not necessarily quote chapter verse, but a concept. A couple of concepts that came to my mind as we were talking about this is when Jesus said, the reason you don't come to the light is because you don't want your darkness to be revealed. And the other is the reason that men aren't conformed to righteousness is because they're hostile to God. I don't know what it's going to be at that particular instant, but if God's working in that conversation, just to win a debate and win an argument is not going to help anybody understand who Christ is or what He's done. But there are scriptures that answer all of these things. There's a sword, it'll cut right to the point. And God will be with you in those conversations to bring those things to life. That may not be the conversion point for somebody, but it will help them.
Mm-hmm.
It will challenge their thinking, it will bring them along, because it's very powerful. And I'm not saying not to not do what you're talking about, because you're working with them, talking in their language. You're not trying to shut things down. It's because we don't have anything to offer that we haven't been given. So understanding what we didn't have when we started all this will help us, rather than think that it's our truth, it's God's truth, and we're just trying to expose ourselves in weakness to help somebody to be a vessel that God uses in that way.
And I would say, if you've never talked with one of these kinds of people and they just scare you to death, come talk to Mike sometime and say, Mike, what are these people thinking like? Help me to understand where they're coming from. And he can help you think through some of that. And I kind of characterize this as poking holes in somebody's objection so that they're willing to kind of sit back. And so that's not the argument anymore. Oh, my argument's not holding up so much. And then that opens a great door to just lay truth in there, to say something from the Scriptures. So, yeah, I want you to see both of those kind of deals, okay? We should stop, and if you have more questions or comments or things you want to talk about, we can talk about that and stay afterwards some, but we want to honor time. So let's pray together, okay? Lord God, what a great opportunity and privilege and scary thing this is to be able to talk with people about eternity and souls and heaven and hell. Please help us to love people and love your glory enough to be willing to do that and to be purposeful. And then also, we just kind of come into opportunities like this from day to day as we run across people. Help us to be always ready to talk with them and maybe to have our schedules interrupted. And I pray that you give us a love for your word so that it would be in our mind and our hearts, so that it would be, you can use that, bring it to our memory, and use it in conversations that we have with folks who are around us. And we ask that you would grow your kingdom and that you would bring much glory to your Son and to your name, by bringing those who belong to you to your saving knowledge. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.